Romans chapter 9. Was there anything in chapter 9 or 10 that you saw that you said, I want to talk about that. I hope we talk about that tomorrow. What? Apostles? Okay.
And you had to pick one from each, I guess, group.
Right.
But there I mean, it never tells you how many there was, but there had to have been thousands. So if you only got 10 or 12 that's helping you, you know.
So how did they pick their leaders when Moses got help to do the judging of Israel? The same way we do now.
Okay.
Election?
Oh, okay.
Sure. So, obviously, it's different when in a church, right? So, say a church of this size identifies its leaders. Now, when we choose our pastor, usually the pastor is kind of a different situation because he's not homegrown and, you know, not somebody everybody knows until they get him, and that's the reason they fire him a lot of times soon after. But honestly, but what about the deacons, okay? As we're selecting a pastor, somebody among the church, whether it's, you know, one person we look to or several people we look to, somebody is the leader. And we look to that person to guide us through the time when we don't have a pastor, right? And then when we do have a pastor, usually that person is still very much involved with the pastor in ministering to the church, usually a deacon or the deacons. So as the church chose deacons, right, this church would be the same way that they chose leaders in that time. So each tribe, you know, there's somebody in that tribe who is an obvious leader, who has leadership qualities. If you look at a leader, a lot of times, you know, as we examine CEOs and such as that across the country, we're able to look at some similarities. And those similarities have to do with usually their, you know, height and their voice and their presence and their composure, all of those things. Now, I remember the coach at UCF, Mike Kruzik, is that his name? At one time, when I was working in Orlando, this guy got out of his truck, was walking into the restaurant where I was working, but when he got out of his truck, and he just, you know, walked out there. And I said, I don't know who that is, but I got to find out who that is. Well, he was, you know, and he had a big Super Bowl ring and all that kind of stuff because he played for the Steelers. And so I found out who he was. But so what does he do? Well, he played football. Did that make him a leader? But he became a coach, okay? So that shows that he's got the skills, the qualities to command presence and to command attention. So, you know, that's just a small idea of how leaders are identified. We may have leaders in our circle, right? So in our circle, your friends, who is it that everybody listens to when they talk? Who is it that when they walk into the room, everybody kind of looks to him and says, I wonder what he's got to say, or what does he think about our conversation, or they change the conversation because they would not want that person to look down on them for what they're saying. So it's a presence, it's a composure, but it's not, you know, so how did they know? Each tribe chose their leader and sent them to Moses. And does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
So we choose our leaders. Everybody chooses leaders. And even in a prison setting, there's leaders, right? There are leaders in jails and leaders in gangs and leaders in school and all. Everywhere we go, there's somebody who, for whatever reason, they have that personality or that intelligence or that presence to command attention. And that's how leaders are chosen. Okay? Anybody else? Another question? Anybody want to debate what I just said?
No.
So Romans, as Paul writes to the church at Rome, look at what he says in verse number 2. Because this is telling. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, I don't know about you,
But I don't go to church with the goal of becoming burdened and sorrowful. But Paul says, I have this overwhelming burden. How many of you, and you don't have to raise your hand, but just acknowledge it, how many of you have an overwhelming burden? Maybe it's for your children. Maybe it's for your spouse. Maybe it's for your parents. Maybe it's for your siblings or your neighbor or your coworker or a friend that you want them to get saved. And you want them to get saved, and you're all the time through your mind is working. I mean, you could do all your other stuff, but every once in a while it pops up with an idea that maybe I should try this. Maybe I should work on this. Because I don't want them to go to hell, so I've got to figure out how to get them to trust Christ. You know, in my life, I say my prayers, you know, at certain times, but all day there's a continuous burden, a weight for certain things, whether it's for someone who's in grief, someone who's sorrowful, someone who's lost a loved one, or whether it's someone who's sick, whether it's someone who's in a medical crisis right now and maybe on the edge of eternity. You know, and it shifts and it changes throughout the day and throughout the week and throughout the year. But Paul says, I have continual sorrow. I'm so burdened. And all he could do, he could laugh, he could have fun with his friends, he could work, he could preach, all these things. But all the time, he had this overwhelming sense of a need for, he says, my kinsmen. The next verse explains it. For his kinsmen in Jerusalem, in Israel. Verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. My kinsmen, his Jerusalem, Israel, other Jews. He's so burdened for them to get saved that he says, I'll go to hell in their place. Wow. Now, who does that remind you of? Jesus. Jesus went to the cross for us. So what Paul is expressing here is that he is so committed to the same mission that Jesus was committed to that he's willing to experience the same experience that Jesus experienced. Now, Jesus didn't go to hell. He went to paradise, that Abraham's bosom, that safe place in hell, the other side. But, you know, where there's no flame and heat and all that kind of stuff. But he went to the belly of the earth for 3 days. Now, Paul says, I'll go to hell if that's what it takes. Guys, that's love. And you know what? The idea that we would suffer in someone else's place is real love. That's ministry. That's servanthood. That is to reflect Christ. If you've never loved somebody so much that you said, I'll go in your place. I'll take the judgment. I'll take the penalty. I'll suffer in your place. Then you really haven't loved. And so that's what Paul is saying here. He's got such a heaviness for their salvation. He says, if I could die for their sins and then they would automatically go to heaven, I'll do it. That's not how it works, though, is it? I can't suffer, so you go to heaven. You have to make a decision yourself and acknowledge your sin and ask God's forgiveness. Put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the only way to obtain the righteousness of God, which is the requisite for getting into heaven. You can't get there unless you have the righteousness of God, the salvation of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't feel very righteous because it's not your righteousness. It covers us. It's like a cloak. So that when we stand before God in judgment, we don't go judged by our sin. We go cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm glad for that. But he says, I'm so burdened on time. I want them to get saved. Now, as a church, as Christians, we should have that too. We should want people to go to heaven. We should want people to not go to hell. We should want people to get to know God and to know Jesus Christ and to enjoy that spiritual life, the life that is available here through salvation. That's where it starts. Guys, once you get saved and you get baptized, you become part of the church and you begin to understand, hey, if I hadn't gotten saved, I would go to hell for eternity. And then you start to look at your husband or your wife or your children or your parents and all those other people, and you see people and you go, hey, that I want them to go to heaven too. The problem is the people he was trying to reach were hard-headed. They resisted. They refused. They didn't think it mattered. But how many times do people realize it matters at the end? So many times people, they don't go to church, they're not saved, they don't care about God, and then the doctor says, you're dying, you've got a month to live, and they call the preacher and say, I need you now. That's what they do. I need you today. Why? Because I'm dying. Now it matters. No, it mattered all the way back then. But it's not possible for us to surrender ourselves in that way, to sacrifice ourselves in that way so people can be saved. We can sacrifice our lives. We can surrender our lives to ministry, to reaching people, to evangelism, telling people about Jesus. But as far as me dying in their place, can't happen. You know why? Tell me why. Why can't I die in their place? Okay, because I'm not them. Who said I'm not sinless? I heard it somewhere. That's right. I'm not sinless. I have sin. And since I have sin, sacrificing me won't help anybody. Because I need a Savior. Thanks for pointing that out, Sister Barbara. They which are the children, go to verse 8. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Again, who's the audience? The audience in Rome are Jews. They're Jews, but they're in Rome. And these are saved Jews. So they are Christians. They have a church. They've been baptized. And Paul's writing to them and he's talking to them. And there's this problem, especially with the Jewish people when it comes to the New Testament. Because they are in their hearts and in their traditions and their heritage is, I'm seed of Abraham. God promised Abraham the blessings. And since I'm Jewish, I don't need anything else except I was born this way. And Paul says here, but what you've got to understand is, you know, it wasn't the fleshly part of being from Abraham that saves you, but the spiritual part, the promise, the blessing. So if you're just holding on to the fact that, well, I must be going to heaven because my mom was a good Christian or my dad was a preacher, that's not going to get you to heaven. That's flesh. Verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise, the faith, the spiritual. Verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another unto dishonor? He takes the clay and he's able to make part of it something wonderful, something beautiful. And another part, something utility and necessary, but not very glorious. God does not have the same calling for all of us. God did not make us all the same way. God did not design us all for the same purpose. We're unique in our creation, in our function. So, no, when we hear the preaching, it would be impossible, maybe, to do everything that the preacher says. We think of, we go, yeah, I just can't do all the stuff he talks about. That's probably true. But God has designed you and designed me for a specific, unique purpose. Doesn't mean we'll not any of us be doing the same thing. Some of us will be doing the same things, but not all of us. And so God designed some of us for more glorious or more obvious use, and some for utility. I know that doesn't sound great, but it's the fact. And the truth is that God even, and we've skipped over the verse, but God made Pharaoh in Egypt. You look at Pharaoh, and Moses came and he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Not going to do it." Okay. God made Pharaoh. God made all of these evil, wicked people. But they don't serve the same purpose we serve. By the way, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So don't get the idea that God made them and they couldn't be saved. That is not the case. Even Judas, who betrayed Jesus in the garden, had the opportunity to trust Christ. Unfortunately, Judas took that way out that so many do. He took his own life. And that put a period on his life. It was over at that point. No chance of repentance. God designed him. He put it in his heart to be the betrayer in the garden. But even after we've betrayed Christ, we can find forgiveness and repentance. Ask Simon Peter, who stood in the courtyard that night and said, "I don't know who he is." Even cussing so that they'd say, "Oh, you must not know who he is." And then what? Then the rooster crowed and Peter realized, "Oh no, I messed up." Excuse me. But later, there was Jesus in the ship fishing with the other guys. Not Jesus. Peter was in the ship fishing with the other guys. And who was on the shore? "Have you caught any fish?" John said, "Peter, that's Jesus over there." Peter jumped in the water, swam to shore, and when everybody else got there, Jesus and Peter were eating fish over the fire, cooking fish over the fire and eating lunch, or breakfast as it was. And what happened? Jesus said, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" What did Peter find? Peter found repentance. Peter had betrayed Jesus, but Peter found repentance. Judas could have done the same thing, but he put a period. He said, "I'm done." Guys, we can find repentance even when we mess up big time. We can find repentance. We can come back to God. But don't end it before we find repentance, which is what Judas did. Anyway, God has the power to make us what he'd have us to be. Go to verse 25. He saith also in Hosea, "I will call them my people which are not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved." So this was the prediction in the Old Testament, the prophecy that the Gentiles would find salvation, that the rebellious would find repentance. And there it is. Hosea said it. Verse 26, "It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there shall they be called the children of the living God." Salvation. Verse 28, "For he will finish the work." God's not finished. God's not finished with you. God's not finished with me. He will finish the work. Now, God's work, right, much bigger than any of us. He has a plan. He has it all laid out. And he will finish the work. But it says he will cut it short. He'll cut it short in righteousness because of a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, we could debate how long the earth has been here. We can't really debate how, you know, the history of the Bible, right? 6,000 years. And in that 6,000 years, what has transpired in the walking with God and the relationship with God? So as we look at that, the work of God has continued now in our history 6,000 years. And he said he'll cut it short. And you look at the 2,000 years since Christ walked on the earth, and you say, short work, 2,000 years? Well, you know, to a child,
some of the kids, they always talk about yesterday. Yesterday, that was yesterday. Well, they don't mean it was the day before today. They mean it happened any time in the past. Oh, that was yesterday. Everything's yesterday. And so if you talk to the kids, they're not lying to you. They just don't comprehend time. Their comprehension of time and our comprehension of time, two different things. Mine's different from yours, about half. Right? Talk about these 95-year-old ladies that are in the hospital. That's about, you know, their comprehension of time is different than ours, isn't it? Okay, now let's take it to the next step. How is my comprehension of time compare with God's? A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Y'all all heard that joke, right? Day with the Lord is 1,000. That's Bible. That's not the joke part. 1,000 years, one day, 1,000 years. And guy says, oh, well, Lord, would you give me 1,000? Would you give me $1? Because $1 would obviously be 1,000, right? He said, yeah, in a day. All right. Y'all work on that one, all right? But it's going to be a short work. So a short work, you know, and we look at the rapture, right? We look at the coming of Christ, and we see the sign, and we say, it's got to be any day now. But I always reflect back to the Holocaust and think, well, is it worse than that? Is what we're experiencing today worse than the Holocaust? Because I would have bet money. I mean, I would have guaranteed you during that time that God's got to come back because he's not going to let this happen. But he didn't, did he? Yeah, it's all going to be destroyed. And so we don't have God's mind when it comes to timing. Except we know that it's not going to go on forever. And it's considerably, in God's mind, a short work. Verse 30, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained unto righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? What is faith? Belief. Unseen. I didn't know somebody was going to give me the biblical definition. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews. And let me see who's in the audience. The substance of things hoped for. It is the DNA. It is the seed of things hoped for, faith. So when we consider that it is the beginning of it, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Without faith, we don't have hope. And the evidence of things not seen, we believe it even though we can't touch it. It's belief. It's surety without evidence. Unseen. He says that righteousness then is what? Of faith. So did I do something? No. I believe something. Did I do some works? Did I give something? Did I accomplish? No. You had confidence in God. That's it. It wasn't works. It was faith. That's how righteousness came. Verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Verse 32. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. In other words, they said, how do you get to heaven? Remember the young lawyer came to Jesus and says, how do I get to heaven? And he says, what does the Bible say? He said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. He said, I've been doing all that all the time. Man, I'm good. I check the boxes. He said, well, go sell everything you got and give it to the poor. And then come follow me. He goes, oh, you're asking too much. Why? Because he thought he could check a box. He didn't know he had to actually put himself into it. He didn't know it had to be a commitment of faith. And so he went away very sorrowful, the Bible says. It's, you say, well, how do I get to heaven? Okay? You don't turn right and then go 2 miles and turn left. It's not one of those. Well, how do I get to heaven? Well, you've got to go to church, got to get become a member, got to get baptized, got to take communion, got to say a prayer. You say a prayer. You believe it in your heart. In fact, with the heart, man believeth. Isn't that in here somewhere? Next page. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And we could debate all day long. But at the end of the day, how does God feel about it? I'll tell you how God feels about it. When we believe, He accepts us. That's what the Bible says. But they sought it. Look at what it says. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Go to chapter 10, verse number 1, and it expresses what we've already talked about. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Have you ever heard a preacher just had all kind of energy and all kind of fire and had no clue what he was talking about? No biblical knowledge? And if you watch Discovery Channel and all that kind of stuff, sometimes you'll get somebody on there and they'll say, you know, theologian will be at the bottom there. PhD and Bible scholar. But they don't understand what Scripture says. Why? Because they have a lot of zeal, but no knowledge. Not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted them to themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the Roman road. So then, look at verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What do they need? Scripture, the word of God. And so right now, if you want to be saved, you can pray from your heart to God's heart. You don't have to pray audibly and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I have my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I ask you to forgive my sins. For with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold. And saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and was made manifest to them that asked not after me. It's incredible when someone all of a sudden realizes they need God. They weren't looking for God. They just realized they needed God. And once they realized they needed God, they sought Him. They found Him. Say, well, how long were you trying to get saved? I wasn't. I didn't know I needed to. All of a sudden, I knew I needed to, and I got saved. Gave my life to Christ. Asked forgiveness. He washed my sins away. Wrote my name in the book of life, and I know I'm going to heaven. But you weren't looking for Him? No. You know, the sad thing is, a lot of people are looking for Him, but they're looking for Him in all the wrong places. Verse Verse 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Remember, put it in context, Paul's talking to the church at Rome. Paul's talking to Jewish people, Jewish Christians in Rome. And he says, all day long, God has been trying and trying and trying to reach the Jews. Were they disobedient when Jesus came along? Yeah. That wasn't the first time. They didn't accept his truth when Moses was preaching it. When Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they didn't believe his truth when anybody was preaching it. It's not a new thing. And by the way, it's not exclusive among the Jews. People come into church houses all across this country and sit, and preachers get up and preach the gospel, plain gospel. And people walk out without God. I don't understand it. I don't understand why people would walk out without God. I imagine if Brother Sanders took out his wallet today and covered the back pew back there with $100 bills. And he puts the $100 bills. I imagine that if he made an announcement, he says, guys, I've got all this money. God's been good to me. And I'm just going to lay $100 bills back there. Anybody needs it can take it. I imagine there'll be some people to walk by to say, you know, I just don't need it. I mean, what a great gesture. Don't be surprised if Bill sneaks out between Sunday school and church. But I imagine if we walk back, there's $100 bills there, just like people put oranges back there. Say, get an orange if you want one. Right. Just $100 bills. And I imagine there'd be some people walk by and go, you know, I don't really need it. And imagine there'd be some people back there saying, boy, I really need it. You know, people come to church, but only the ones that realize they really need it are going to walk out with what we need. Realize what some people come to church and they say, well, the gospel, Jesus, salvation, I don't really need it. I'm good. What about it this morning? If you have not already accepted Christ as your Savior, don't wait. Right now, from your heart to God's heart, you could pray and say, God, forgive my sins. I put my faith in you and ask Jesus Christ as my Savior, and he'll save your soul. Let's take a break.